the people would be loving and friendly. But that's not always the case. It should be, but it's not always the case. What is the one thing that is characteristic of every true, bona fide church of the Lord Jesus? They all agree on Christ. And so I've told people, I said, don't go looking for a good church. There aren't any. We're all a mess. I remember listening to a preacher, and this was 30 or more years ago, but he made this comment. He said, people say, we need to get back to the early church and be like the early church. And he said, which one would you like? Corinth, with its divisions, immorality? How about Ephesus, who'd forsaken her first love? Laodicea, with its lukewarmness? Which one of them do you want to be? The church is made up of faulty people. In the flesh, they are like everybody else in the world. But in the spirit, they are the same. And so when I've told them, don't go looking for a good church, look for Christ. Because if you find Christ, you have found His church. As Brother Donnie Bell liked to say, he said, if you find the head, you can be pretty sure the body's not far behind. And that's true. And so, you know, you can look at these other things, but attend. Listen. See what the message of the church is. Not just the individual doctrines. What's their message? Is it Christ? Is He being set forth? Is He the one that eyes are directed to? So many churches direct people's attention to themselves. Their churches are primarily about how to live, how to be successful, how to raise your kids. They'll mention Jesus once in a while, but that's not the focus. Find Christ and you will have found the church. For they are gathered around Him. But, back to this. The Shulamite represents the church as a single body. The chorus represents the church, certainly as we experience it and as it will be in heaven, a single group made up of many individuals who all speak with the same voice regarding Christ. Now, this part of the verse that we're looking at, the last half of verse 4, we know that this is spoken by the friends or the chorus because it changes to plural. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. Now, in the previous lesson that we had last week, and as I study for this, sometimes I see things that I didn't see the week before. But interestingly enough, you look back at verse 4, take me away with you, let us hurry. Do you see that? A change from singular to plural. Now, it's not a particularly good translation right there, at least it's not a very strict one. Strictly, it says, draw me, we will follow you. Now, whether it changes to the plural for other reasons, I can't be sure. But it seems to me, quite possibly, is what has happened here. The Shulamite says, draw me. Draw me. That's the church speaking as that singular entity. Draw me. And then all the individuals say, we will follow you. Because you see, the church as a singular entity follows Christ, but it does so because every individual follows Christ. We will follow after you. The church says it. And every individual in the church says that. Now, we may not do a particularly good job of it. If you look at the church, as I pointed out, every church has got problems in it. We all sometimes are acting, at least outwardly, acting like we should, and at other times, most of the time, maybe we're not. Nonetheless, we do follow Christ. If a man doesn't follow Christ, if a woman doesn't follow Christ, then there's no reason to believe they belong to Christ. This word, draw, and this is true both in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and in the Greek of the New Testament, which speaks of drawing. It's not just talking about wooing. The idea is like draft horses that draw on a plow. This is, you know, the Lord's Jesus said, no man can come to me except my Father which sent me draw him. And it's not just an influence. It is a laying hold of and dragging, as it were. Why? We're that stubborn. I mean, did you ever have to grab your kid and make them go where you told them to go? I mean, you may have said, you know, go here. No. You explain to them why they need to go there. You do all this, but they're rebels, and eventually you grab them. My dad used to grab me by the ear, and believe me, somebody grabs you by the ear and starts to pull you in a direction, you're going that direction. I'm surprised my ear's attached, because it's a painful experience. But the Lord God is sovereign, even over our wills. And when He draws us, He's not just saying, please come. In His grace, He grabs us by the scruff of the neck and says, you're coming. You're coming. When He does so, we become willing, but we weren't willing until He did. And so, draw me. The church is drawn with sovereign grace, and yet each individual follows willingly. So, we could look at the first part of this verse and say, the Shulamite, draw me. The chorus says, we will follow after you. And then the Shulamite again, the king, has brought me into his bedchamber. That's the singular again. Then we go right back to the plural. We rejoice and delight in you. Now, here in the latter half of the verse, the chorus speaks again with the many voices of Christ's church, each expressing his, her overwhelming delight in Christ and in his love for them. Now, the image that comes to my mind is the image drawn for us, I believe it's in Revelation 5. It's in 4 or 5. But there were, it speaks of all the 24 elders and, you know, other creatures and this, and then says, and thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And all of them are saying the same thing. The same thing. It's the mighty chorus of heaven, and here it is again. We rejoice and delight in you. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy art thou, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and made us priests unto our God. The heart of every believer speaks the same thing. Praise for Christ. At the heart of every believer has the same attitude for Christ. They are enraptured by Him. Now, the first word here, it says, rejoice and delight in you. Now, this reminds me of Psalm 118:24. You see, the King James Version here, at this point, it says, we rejoice and are glad, or we are glad and rejoice. But in Psalm 118:24, we read, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." It's the same two words, though the order is reversed. Same two Hebrew words. Now, what he's speaking of there, when he says this is the day that the Lord has made, it was likely a reference either to the Sabbath day or even the beginning of a year of Jubilee. He wasn't saying, you know, every day we should get up and say, this is the day the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, that's a good idea. Every day of our lives, it's a day that the Lord has determined for us and planned out for us. And everything that happens in that day is going to be, in some way or another, good for us. So, yeah, be glad and rejoice. But that's not the point the psalmist is making. Now, we know that all of those Sabbaths of rest in the old covenant economy were pictures of Christ, who is our rest. Why is Christ our rest? Because he got all the work done. Now, I'm in the middle of a project at home, which is pretty much the way it is all the time. But it gets towards the end of the day, I quit. But I'm not really resting. Why? Job's not done. Next morning, I'm going to get up and do it again. Go right back at it. And under the old covenant, they had the weekly Sabbath. And yes, they were not to engage in any labor. But you know something? They never really could enter into rest. Why? Because Monday morning, they had to get up and start again. You'll notice that, you know, that Sabbath day rest imposed upon the Jews was likened unto the seventh day rest of God on creation. But here's the thing. When God rested on the seventh day, he didn't start creating again on the first day of the second week. He entered his rest of creating. He's been, you know, so far as creating things, he's been resting ever since because the job is done. Now, when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to manufacturing a righteousness, the work is done. Should we live righteously? Of course. Are we going to? No. We don't have that capacity. But that need not worry us in terms of eternity. For the job of bringing in, and this is from the prophet Daniel, bringing in an everlasting righteousness, Messiah has already done that. He, Paul says, he is our righteousness. God has made him to be our righteousness. And therefore, while I certainly want to try to do what is right, I am at rest so far as trying to earn anything from God by my works. And so when it speaks of this day that the Lord has made in which we will rejoice and be glad, it is speaking of Christ and the rest we have in him. It says, he who believes has entered his rest. We enter Christ's rest. He did the work. He's now seated at the right hand of God. Why? The work's done. All right. The first word here now, we will rejoice and delight in you, describes a state of ecstatic joy. It emphasizes the effect that such joy has on a person. The word actually implies trembling. Have you ever seen a child when Christmas morning, you know, it comes downstairs or however it is, he enters the room. And at least it was, generally speaking, when I was a kid, come Christmas, there would always be one big gift and then a bunch of smaller ones. That is, you know, something that we really wanted that was meant to kind of wow us. And usually that one wasn't wrapped up. I mean, who's going to wrap up a bicycle, you know? And but when you see kids and they see that gift, or even if it's wrapped, once they open it up and find out what it is, they can get so happy they start to tremble. And their legs, You know, they'll run in place and their arms go like this. And they squeal with joy. So this is what this is talking about. A joy that cannot be contained. And brethren, we have such joy in Christ. When by the Spirit of God we are enabled to see Him, who He is and what He has done for us, the joy it produces in our heart, we can hardly contain it. Now, I kind of prefer that worship services remain orderly. Paul said, let's not have confusion, you know. And if, you know, some churches, there's so much noise going on, that is, with people standing up and shouting and all that, you know, you can hardly tell what's going on. But I full well understand why anybody would be tempted to jump up and shout. If the Lord opens your eyes to see the truth, and brethren, we need our eyes opened again and again. Because this world, I mean, we get blurry eyes anyway, and we don't see as clearly. But we come in, and often we come to church, and we're down, you know. I mean, our sins have bowed us down. The troubles of life have bowed us down, and then God shows us Christ again. And we're filled, as Paul said, with an inexpressible joy. Christ Himself. And that's what it says. We'll rejoice and delight in you. Now, it's in reference to His love. In English poetry, there's a repetition of sounds. In Hebrew poetry, there's more often a repetition in the themes and concepts. So when it says, we rejoice and delight in you, we will praise your love more than wine, it's saying much the same thing two different ways. Nonetheless, let us notice this. It first says, we rejoice and delight in you. You know, there are people who like the blessings, or what they think are the blessings of the gospel, and yet they really don't have any heart for Christ Himself. In fact, in the preaching that I was raised in, and they would never admit that this is what their attitude is, but the way they preach things, this is how it came to be. Heaven's the goal. Escaping hell, gaining heaven. That's the good thing, but if you want heaven, you're going to have to take Christ. Right? Christ is the price. You know, accepting Him is the price. Brethren, Christ is the blessing. He's the good thing. Take Christ out of heaven, you don't have a heaven. In fact, in Revelation 4, there is a revelation of God, a symbolic representation of God. And it says He held a scroll in His hand, written on both sides. And it says, there was none found worthy to take the scroll from His hands and to open it. Meaning there was none who was worthy. And that scroll represents God's complete plan in the salvation of His people. There was nobody who had authority to take that scroll and make it happen. And it says John wept. Why does someone weep when they're in heaven? Christ had not yet entered. But then, and if we wanted to put a timeline on the book of Revelation, that is, it's a very symbolic book, but if we wanted to assign any historical events to what's going on up in heaven, it says one of the elders, I believe it was, came to John and says, don't weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and He is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, loose the seals. And John says, I turned and I saw, as it were, a lamb having been slain. What's he talking about? Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, slain to take away the sin of God's people from all over the world. And John enters heaven, and Christ has not yet ascended to the throne. He's not even yet, maybe, I know historically it already happened, but within the flow of the story of Revelation, it hadn't happened. Christ maybe, in a sense, hasn't even appeared as the sacrifice. And that's why he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when John looks at him, he said, I saw a lamb having been slain. Hebrews said he offered himself without spot to God. And once the sacrifice appeared, once this prevailing sacrifice appears in heaven, shouts of joy. Heaven without Christ is no heaven at all. These people here, the chorus, they rejoiced and they delighted in Christ. And this word translated delight here in the New International Version is a reference to the outward expressions of joy. You could liken it to if you're at a football game and you're watching, maybe it's the championship and it, you know, the outcome isn't sure. Both sides, the score is really close. Maybe it looks like your team is behind. And imagine this, that as the disciples watched the Lord being crucified, sure looked like their team was behind, right? The one in which they hoped, it doesn't look like it's going to work. But in the last play, someone gets that football across the line. And the score changes. And the buzzer sounds. The game's over. And we've won. What do they do in the stands? That is, the fans of the team that just made the touchdown. They jump up. And they shout. They express their joy over the victory. That's what's being spoken of here. That kind of joy. There are some who believe that it glorifies God most if when we gather and speak about Him and hear about Him, we carry on ourselves a very sad and downtrodden countenance. These are serious things. And I'm such a wicked person. Yep, it's serious things. And I'm a wicked person. But that's not the end of the story. We don't have time to turn to it to read. But when you get a chance, you read Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. And they read the law to the Jews that had returned to rebuild the city and the temple. They read the law. And when they heard those things written in the law, they were full of sorrow. And it says the Levites went out among them to instruct them properly. And here was their message. Don't grieve. Once they explained what all this stuff meant, yes, they heard the curses for not obeying the law. What they were not seeing was that in all those sacrifices and whatnot, there was the forgiveness. Now, their sins were national sins against their God, and the sacrifices concerned those national sins. Spiritually, we have heard about our rebellion against God, and if that's all we heard, yes, we should go around with our jaw on the ground. But have we not heard that joyful sound? That wonderful news? That wicked though we are, Jesus Christ hath borne our sins in His body on the tree, and they are gone. And there in Nehemiah, as they're telling them, don't grieve, the last line was this, the joy of the Lord shall be your strength. What's the joy of the Lord? That joy that arises within us in the confident knowledge of sins forgiven, of wrath satisfied. Goes on to say, we'll praise your love more than wine. That word praise means to remember, and praise is one way we remember things or call to mind, bring to mind. And His love is worthy of being brought to mind. Now, the last line of verse 4 says, "How right they are to adore you," our translation, NIV, puts this in the mouth of the Shulamite. There's no way to know for sure. Because there's no way to know, you know, by plural and singular, you can't tell who's talking. My personal opinion is that it is in the mouth of the chorus, and here's why. The translation of the Hebrew word strictly is this: the upright love you. That's it. And I think they've done taken a little too much liberties here, trying to paraphrase it into a nice poetic phrase. The upright. Who are the upright? Those who have believed. And they do love Him. So much so is it true that Paul said, if any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a curse on him. And if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, the curse of God yet remains on you. Not because you don't love Him. Our love for Him is simply the response of His love for us. We can't take credit for that love. It was born in us by a work of the Spirit. Nonetheless, if it's not there, if we don't love Christ, then we have no right to claim that we have experienced or enjoy the favor of God in Christ. If you know who He is and what He did, and see it as for you, you can't help but love Him. All right, next week we'll pick up with verse 5 and we'll be able then to go on at a quicker pace. These opening verses had so much in them as by way of introduction, but now we'll begin to pick up the speed. You're dismissed.